I'm sure all of you will agree with me that this has been a bad week and a bad month and even a bad year for sitting politicians in our nation's capital. Our president now has a job approval rating of only 38%. The average for U.S. presidents since they've been keeping records, that is 1938, has been 54%. But it's even worse among congressmen now. According to several polls this week, 85% of Americans disapprove of the job Congress is doing. 85%, the highest on record. And only 9% actually approve of the job Congress has been doing in governing our country. How do you feel about the president and our Congress in these United States of America? How should we feel? I must confess that I have watched television news and the updates on the latest political wrangling going on in Washington. And I feel like throwing something at the television set. Do you ever feel like you're so frustrated you want to do something like that? I've felt that way recently, and I imagine many of you have too. How should we feel as Christians about our politics? What should we as Christians do about what's going on in our country? Because I think if you're like me, you feel like you want to do something, but what should we do? Does the Bible give us any clear directions and information? I'd like to begin with the wisdom of Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 14. In Proverbs 8, the wisdom that is reflected here are the thoughts of God in this particular section of Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. And I'd like to read down Proverbs 8, 14 through 16, or actually 17. In verse 14 we read, "Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. Only good counsel and the soundest of wisdom comes from God." I think we all understand that. That's why we're here. "I am understanding," God says. "I have strength, and his strength comes from his understanding and wisdom." In verse 15, he says, "By me, kings reign." God is in charge of the world. God is in charge of kings. God is in charge of our president, if you will. God is in charge of Congress. Now, by being in charge, it doesn't necessarily mean that he voted him into office. It means that he knows what's going on. And God controls the affairs of men. Because God has a purpose on this earth. I think we all know that. We just rehearsed the ending of the plan of God at the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that there's a good ending. We win in the end. But we know in the meantime there's this struggle between right and wrong, good and bad. Satan has great influence in this world, but God only allows Satan to go so far, and all that God allows Satan to do, or the kings of this world to do, if you will, the presidents, the prime ministers, in our culture, the president, he only allows them to do what will further his plan and his goals in the affairs of men. "By me, kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, and all the judges of the earth judge." God is in charge, and God knows what's going on. I don't know about you, but when I read, and sometimes I have to go back and reread scriptures like this, it gives me great comfort. To have confidence and faith in God that he's in charge, he knows what's going on. It's not as crazy as it appears to be. It's not as insane in this world politics as it appears it would be. In verse 17, he says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." And those who don't, of course, won't find God, and they'll continue to stumble around in their ignorance until God sends the ultimate government on this earth, and that is the only answer, as we will see going through this. So the first point I want to make is that God is in charge. He is fully aware of what's going on. He's not up there wringing his hands saying, oh no, what's Congress going to do next? Like many of us probably are. You never know. God knows. He can see into the future. And he's only going to allow those things to happen that will further his plan for mankind. You know, politics is often very emotional and fickle, especially when it affects my stuff, my benefits, or gets into my space. You ever notice how people kind of get excited when it happens in their backyard? You know, oh yeah, it's just politics until it happens in our backyard. I still remember a sermon that an English minister gave one time, and he talked about his mother. She had since passed when he gave this sermon, but he talked about the love he had for his mother, and he talked about his mother was a fairly kind of meek, mild-mannered woman. She lived in London during the time of World War II, and, you know, there were bombs dropping on and around London, and, you know, the Axis power was uniting, and they were seeming to make progress in Europe, and, you know, the British got drawn into the war, and but she was a pacifist, and, you know, she drank her tea every day, and she could hear the bombs in the outskirts of the city. And then finally, the Nazis made a big mistake. They dropped a bomb in his mother's backyard. And she got activated in a big hurry. You know, when the bomb drops in your backyard, then she got activated. You know, she joined the Civil Women's League. She got involved in selling war bonds, you know. She became an activist, he said, overnight. Because they made the mistake of dropping the bomb in her backyard. And sometimes I think that happens with us. You know, we kind of see politics as something that goes on, you know, 1,800 miles away in Washington. Doesn't affect us until they start messing with our benefits. Or until a decision is made that affects our taxes. Or until some law comes down the pipe that means that we've got to register for some kind of health plan, you know, that we can't register for, right? When the bomb is dropped in our backyard, then we want to get engaged, right? We want to do something. And it's only human. It's only natural. Kind of like this minister he reported about his pacifist mother, you know, who finally got involved in the war effort in England when the bomb was dropped in her backyard, literally. That's the way politics is. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. I want to focus on this point that I think the Bible makes very clear. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. Daniel 4 verse 25. I'd like to read verse 25 and 32. In Daniel chapter 4, it says in verse 18 that this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. So it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And God is now pronouncing this sentence on Nebuchadnezzar because of his great pompous pride. You know, he's a very prideful man. So prideful that he had icons made of him, that he represented the King of Kings. You know, he was the greatest. In fact, as often happens with dictators, they begin to think of themselves as gods and actually turn themselves into gods. And you can read the history of Babylon or Egypt or Rome, and you find that many of these Caesars and kings did just that. They said, I'm a god and I want you to worship me as a god. And this was the attitude Nebuchadnezzar had, and God decided to pronounce a judgment on him. Look at verse 25. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. In other words, he would sleep out on the ground like an animal so that the dew would settle on him. Seven times shall pass over you, and we know that a time is equal to a year in prophetic language. So 7 years was the condemnation that he was going to live like an animal. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. A reiteration of what we read in the Proverbs. God is in charge. God knows what's going on. And for leaders who do not give him credit for that, God oftentimes allows them to go through challenging and difficult days, just as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to give you 7 years of being an animal so that you will begin to understand that you really don't have much control of your own life. You're not a god. You're a demagogue. You think a lot of yourself. You talk about it a lot. But in reality, I am in charge, God said. I want you to know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. I don't care how many times we vote, God is going to put or allow to be in office whomever he desires. That's what he says. That's what the Bible says. I know we live in a democratic culture. The first century church was a democratic culture in the Roman Empire. Sometimes I ask myself, okay, how should I behave now as a Christian? And I place myself in the first century church in Rome. You know, how would I participate? What would I say? What would I do? Because they had a form of governance that was democratic. You know, they had a republic. They called it a republic. They had senators that they voted into the Senate. Now, again, oftentimes they had Caesars that predominated and dominated over the Senate, but they still had a republic, a kind of a republic and a democracy. And I asked myself, okay, would I vote for my favorite senator in Rome? Well, when you look back in history, you go, what a debauched mess the Roman Empire was, you know, and their extravagances and their military. And I would say in all good conscience, looking back historically, I'm sure there were members of the congregation in Rome, even though it was accredited, it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, with being a faithful congregation. Its faith was talked about all over the world. But I'm sure there were members there who had their favorite senators and who supported, perhaps even voted for. I mean, I wonder about it, but you have to wonder about human nature and people and the frustrations that we experience and what we'd like to do to maybe change the circumstances of the world around us. But then I go to God's Word and I read what they could read, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God's will predominate, no matter how many times we might vote against it. God's will be carried out, even in the affairs of men. God is not a conservative Republican. God is not a member of the Tea Party. God is God who will promote his will in the affairs of men. It is very clear to me. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is just after Ecclesiastes. No. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. My wife has one of those iPads, and she says, make sure that you give the chapter and the verse, because that's the way I have to look it up on my iPad. So. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. If I just say Ecclesiastes 10 and wait for all of you who are ancient and old like I am with a regular Bible, you can get there probably faster than the iPad people. But if I say the chapter and verse, they'll beat you. That's what she wants to do, is beat you there. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20. We read this admonition from the wisdom of Solomon. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. That statement, that admonition from Scripture, flies in the face of the democratic process, which has appointed three branches of government that naturally, in the form of government we have, criticize or ride, in some cases, roughshod, or provide a checks and balances or a critique of the other branch of government. We have the executive branch, right? We have the congressional branch, and we have the judicial branch. And all three of them exist in our republic to check the other two. That's the way our government was designed. It is based on criticism. It is based on judgment. It is based on, as we designed it, I say we as our forefathers, this democracy that we call our republic of the United States of America, it is based on cursing the other branch of government automatically. It's natural. I mean, when you think about it, isn't it? Congress criticizes the president. President criticizes Congress. Members of Congress get on each side of the aisle, we call it, and they criticize, they curse each other, sometimes verbally. I don't know if any of you ever watched, the British are really good at this. You ever watch Parliament on TV? You can get, it's like C-SPAN, only it's British. You can get Parliament on TV. The Parliament there, they literally have an aisle down the middle, and they have two sides of their Parliament. They have actually more than two parties, but they basically are divided into two parties. And they curse each other, literally. They have to bleep the language, and then they oftentimes get into fist fights. Sounds like a godly government, doesn't it? They get into fisticuffs. And yet, the guidance from Scripture is, do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. When you read Facebook these days, you find out that a lot of people curse the president. A lot of people curse the Congress. A lot of people certainly have thoughts about it because they put those thoughts down in writing. And of course, anything you put on the internet will last forever. It's not like a letter that somebody can crumble up and throw away. Let me repeat that. Anything you put on the internet will last forever. And you and I will be permanently branded by what we put on the internet. It may be kind of a ready, fire, aim approach. You know, we shoot from the hip. We go, hey, I'm going to put it out there. I don't like what that guy's doing. I don't like what she said. I don't like what he thinks. And I'm going to express my opinion on the internet. And there it is, indelibly printed for eternity. The wisdom or stupidity of yours truly. That's why the internet is so dangerous. We need to be careful. Sadly, I don't know how many of you noticed, yesterday a young man walked into the LA International Airport, pulled a rifle out of a bag, and started shooting people in LAX. Delayed 570 flights for 4 hours, fouled up the whole air system of the United States, but more importantly, took the lives of at least one other person. Another person's in critical condition as far as I know. I think this man is still alive, although he was shot 3 times by the airport police. Do you know that what the first thing they did even before he arrived at the hospital? The authorities went to his internet accounts. They checked in his personal documentation to find out what groups did he promote or was he associated with. Where were the roots to his thinking that he felt so frustrated and empowered with the authorities that he had to shoot people? He had to kill people. How did that begin? How did that thought process begin? I think we'd all say he's deranged to some degree. You have to be to do what he did. But how did he get there? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 20, do not curse the king, the authority, even in your thoughts. Because it begins in our thoughts. When we become so hypercritical of authority, even in our government, they may deserve it, but when we get there, it can lead to twisted thinking. Now, granted, it's a long way from a bad thought about the president to bringing a gun into the airport and starting to shoot people. It's a long trip, but sometimes I think some of us get along the road towards that if we're not careful. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in the privacy of your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. You ever heard that little old colloquial expression? A birdie told me? Somebody says, where did you hear that? And you say, well, a little birdie told me. It comes from here. It comes from this verse. A little birdie told me. Whatever we think eventually comes out of our mouth, we send those signals and it's perceived and picked up by other people. It begins with a thought, a simple thought in our minds, and we have to learn to control our thoughts. As the scripture says, bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Not into captivity to democracy or whatever our pet project or agenda or political persuasion might be, but to Christ. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. How challenging is that for us as Christians? Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Actually, I'd like to begin in verse 16. My apologies to my wife and others with electronic media. Isaiah 8, verse 16. The prophet here is reflecting again the mind of God and what he writes to ancient Israel. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord. In our culture today, it takes a great deal of patience to wait and ask and then eventually find the answer to what God is allowing. You ever notice that? Somebody gets elected into office and you go, what in the world is God allowing now? And it's sometimes very amusing to see what God allows. I will wait, an implication of patience, on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. Ancient Israel had rejected God, and God said he would hide his face from them. And I will hope in him. It's not man's hope we hope in, it's hope in God. Our hope does not lie in what solutions man can provide politically. Our hope lies in him, that is in God and his plan and the return of Jesus Christ. Frankly, it is an old Catholic doctrine that says the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men on this earth. And therefore, we have an obligation to try to change the hearts of other men so that we can bring about this kingdom on the earth. That's the hope. In fact, that is the hope, this Catholic hope that spread wonderful things like the Inquisition, like the Crusades. They thought they could bring about the kingdom of God on earth today, so they promulgated the doctrine of their teaching, or whatever it was at that current time, around the world, and they did it forcefully and militarily on other human beings, lesser human beings, in terms of might. They wanted to conquer nations, and so this inspired the Great Crusade you can read about in history. It was this feeling that, hey, you know, let's spread the kingdom by trying to influence other men on earth. Let's solve our own problems through politics or military might. Let's dominate other people and force them to look at things the way we do, and then we can bring about the kingdom here on earth. We're deluding ourselves, brethren, if we think that somehow through our political activism we're going to bring about a better world on this earth. It ain't going to happen, I can guarantee you. That's why we just came back from the Feast of Tabernacles. We were celebrating a time when God's kingdom is going to come to this earth through a supernatural series of events that will bring about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. You and I can be the most politically active people on earth, and our best efforts, our best combined efforts, will not bring about the kingdom of God on this earth. God's plan says it won't. Sometimes we think in our minds, you know, if we could just get a president in there who would call a day of fasting, and everybody in America would fast. I've been told that by members, you know. That's why I get involved in politics, because if we get the right guy in there, then we can change this world. We can change the United States of America. We can get back to the roots on which we were founded. It'll never happen, because that's not God's plan. It is not God's plan. And he's in charge, as we just read. Going back to verse 17, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. That's why God has called us out to be the future leaders in the kingdom, as we heard in the sermonette, as a sign and a wonder from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God instead? You know, people try to find all kinds of solutions to our problems, whether social or spiritual. But, you know, the only source of our solutions is God. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? A lot of people get up every morning and they check their horoscope, see how they should live today. They don't seek God. The last several presidents, when you read about their autobiographies or their biographies, you find that they did the same thing in the White House. Even some of our most conservative presidents sought the wisdom of the dark side of the spiritual world to lead our country. Sad. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, that is the word of God and his scriptures, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, and they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. They'll look up and they'll shake their fist to the heavens when the bomb falls in their backyard. It basically says the unrighteous are those who will be engaged in cursing their king and their God, because they think somehow that God is associated with that king or that president, when in fact he's not. And that's where I think we as Christians have to be careful, that we don't see ourselves in a role of political activism where we think we can somehow change the world around us. That's not our purpose. It's not what the scripture admonishes us to do. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Ancient Israel was, modern Israel will be as well. It's just the nature of things in our world, is it not? Let's see what Christ said. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. As I said, Christ lived in a world that claimed to be democratic. It was the world of the Romans. It was the Roman Empire. And the Romans had subjugated Judea and the Jews in Judea, as it was called then. They didn't allow them the same Roman rights that citizens of Rome had. Not all of them. Some of them had those Roman rights, like Paul. He claimed those rights. We find no record of Paul, even though he was an activist. That's pretty clear. He was enthusiastic. We find no record of him being involved in politics after his calling. In fact, just the opposite. We don't find him in any record getting involved or encouraging the members of the New Testament church to getting involved in political causes. It's just not in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite. We find in Mark 12, Christ's words, when he was challenged by some of these Jews who wanted to entrap him. It says in Mark 12 and verse 13, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." They tried to trap him in his own words. "And when they had come, they said to him," in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you're true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, you might say, wow, these guys had this sudden epiphany that they think, oh, God, you know, has come in the flesh in Christ. That's not what they're saying. They're trying to trap him. And oftentimes people will try to entrap you with flattering words. Oh, you know, you're one of the most wonderful ministers I've ever known. You know, you're just so gifted and helpful. And can you give me some money, please? You know, people will flatter. I've been flattered before when people are trying to get something out of me. And they flattered Christ. They said, oh, you know, you're so wonderful. And then they got to the punchline. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This was a local controversy that they had at their time. Should those in Judea pay taxes, or should they pay tithes to the priesthood? This was the big question in their particular neighborhood, if you will, in Judea. Should we pay taxes, or should we pay tithes to the priesthood? That's what they're asking. And they thought, whatever answer he gives, if he says, you know, to Caesar, then he's going to alienate the zealots in Judea. And if he says to the priests, he's going to alienate the government. Better. You know, they'll fry him. The tax collectors will get him. In verse 15, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.'" And I have brought one of those to services. Remember, I passed it around. Thankfully, I got it back from this congregation. No. It's a little small coin, you know. And I don't know if you noticed, but on the one side of it, it had the face of who? Do you remember? It was the Caesar. It was on the face of that coin. And so they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Showed them a picture. And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to him, them rather, "Render to Caesar those things which are Caesar's, and to God those things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They marveled at his answer. It's interesting to me that over the years I have known of people who got so worked up in their political viewpoints that they decided they weren't going to pay taxes anymore. You know, I'm not going to support this government. I'm so critical of it. Like I said, it started with a thought, started with criticism, and it went to political activism. And they said, I'm not going to pay taxes anymore. And they literally went off the grid. So the government couldn't find them. They didn't have bank accounts. You know, they didn't want to be traced through a bank. They kept their money under a mattress. They were making a political statement. I'm not going to pay taxes anymore. And they didn't. For several years, but they talk about the long arm of the law. It finally got to them. And I knew of people at one time who were in the church who got so worked up into these political activism movements that they eventually tried to get off the grid. They stopped paying taxes, and the feds caught up with them, and now they're serving time in prison. Now, again, we might think, well, that's extreme. But where does extremism start? I think it's something we need to think about. Christ very clearly said, you know, when you're in a government, you pay the taxes. He didn't say vote for, you know, your favorite senator or vote for Herod. He didn't pick a side. They wanted him to, but he didn't. In fact, he remained completely neutral. You'll notice that. Christ did in the example that he set. Let's go to John 18. Some final thoughts that Christ had. John, the 18th chapter. John 18 and verse 33. And this is when they brought Christ to Pilate. And let's read these famous words that Christ uttered. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" That's what they had accused him of. These Jews said, "He's trying to be a king. He's trying to take your authority, Herod. He's trying to take, you know, the position of that you've been given by the Caesar. For all we know, he might be trying to be Caesar himself." And Jesus answered in verse 34 of John 18 and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Which is kind of interesting. People are gullible, aren't they? Christ is making a point. He's saying, Pilate, you know, you live down in Caesarea, and you've come to Rome for the holy days. The Jews can see you and you can be a good politician. And he's saying, do you really think that I'm a king of the Jews, or did somebody tell you that? A lot of the causes that people get involved in today are what people told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody. It's been passed down the line, and each time, of course, it gets a little changed. And by the time many of us get involved in causes, it's so twisted from its original purpose that it becomes a political activist tool. And this man was trying to be political. Pilate was trying to make sure he didn't lose his job in the Roman government. He's trying to make sure that he pleased the Jews. That's why he was in Jerusalem. He wasn't there to keep the Passover. He was there to show his face among all the Jews that gathered there. And Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Christ answered, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." That's a pretty clear statement. Kingdom of God is not of this world. It is not born of democracy. It is not a part of the United States of America. Only to the extent of what God allows. His kingdom is not of this world. And again, Christ's example and his own words indicate we should be neutral and non-participatory in the politics of our world, whether these United States of America, or whether it's Britain, or whether it's Australia, or whether it's Germany, or whether it's Spain, or Greece, or some other country. That's Christ's admonition. It's pretty clear. But it doesn't mean he doesn't know what's going on. It doesn't mean he's not allowing some men and women to make laws that rule over us, like the laws of taxation. We may not like it, but it's still there, as Christ said, "Render under Caesar that which is Caesar's." It doesn't diminish his involvement in the direction of world affairs and politics, as we've already read. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. He does care and is involved to the furthering of his plans. So what does the Bible say we should do about politics and politicians? Well, I think it's very clear. We shouldn't criticize them and badmouth them to our neighbors, friends, and fellow Christians or in the social media. We shouldn't vote them out of office or into office. We shouldn't become a hermit and ignore what goes on in the world either. How should we feel as Christians? What should we do as Christians? Because I know we want to do something. What is the admonition from Scripture? Because some people are going to say, as they did about a sermon I gave before the election a couple of years ago, well, that's your opinion, Mr. Register. I hope I made it clear, it's not my opinion, it's the Word of God. It is the Bible. And we've read the Scriptures together. It is not just my opinion. Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. What can we do? What should we do as Christians? And the answer to this question sounds rather simple. And it is simple. Harder to do than it is to read, I grant you. But this is the admonition from Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, therefore I exhort first that all that supplications of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings. When was the last time we thanked God for President Obama? Ooh. If we compare that to the last time we criticized our government to someone, where would the scales line up here? The admonition from Scripture, not my opinion, is, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, specifically for kings, for presidents, for leaders, for congressmen, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The purpose? That God's people might live peaceable lives. Not that we can be politically activated, jump on some bandwagon or another, but that we can live peaceable lives. The young man that is now lying in a hospital that shot people in LAX yesterday was involved apparently in some pretty radical groups, strongly criticizing the government, criticizing the TSA in particular. And he went into that airport to shoot people in uniform, TSA people. That was his purpose. He'd gotten so worked up, so radical had his views become, that he felt motivated to shoot other human beings. Like I said, that's an extreme. But how do extremes start? Start with criticizing the king instead of praying for him. Pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And in due time, Jesus Christ will return to this earth and bring the only government that is good government. The only government that will last for 1,000 years, it is the kingdom of God. That is the only answer to all the problems in our world today, is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. I hope we realize that and understand it as Christians. It may sound simple. What type of activism should we be ignited for? Prayer. I challenge you, brethren, Add to your prayer list President Obama. Add to your prayer list the congressman from our state. Add to your prayer list the General Congress of the United States. I would dare say they're probably not on there now. And yet that is the admonition of Scripture. And when we pray for them, it is hard for us to criticize them, especially publicly. But the Bible says, don't even curse them in your thoughts. In preparing this sermon, I took some correction myself. Like I said, I wanted to pick something up and throw it at the television set because of the frustration I felt. It is challenging living in this world. Paul talked about that. And yet he says, you know, the way we should approach politics is what Christ advised. Be apolitical. And, of course, pray. For those that God allows and sometimes even appoints as our leaders, it seems to me we ought to remember to pray for them, especially in these very troubling and difficult times for God's people. Pray for them. Pray for our government. Pray for other governments where our brethren live. Let's not just think about our backyard, but the world. We have members in 46 countries. Do we pray for them and the leaders that are there, that they may lead peaceable lives? Some of them don't live in countries as peaceable as ours, sadly. The objective is for God's people to live peaceable lives and for God's work to be completed and God's plan to be brought to fruition. What should we do as Christians? Pray for them. Pray for our leaders until Christ returns and establishes the only government that will work.